I'd like to start off before I say a single word and turn on this mic. I'd like to start out by saying thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, for one. But also thank you for taking time to come together and learn more about God's Word. As Christians, we should strive to long for God's Word. We hunger for the pure milk of the Word. We'll talk more about that later. But that being said, you didn't come here to hear me talk about me or to be praised for being here. You want to learn about God's Word. So if you'll go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4.
Do you have a retirement fund? Let me ask you that question. What about a rainy day fund? Have you ever had to use it? Did it work? Was it enough? Did it work as well as you'd hoped? When I read the scriptures, I see something. And when I observe life, I've seen that same thing. It is apparent that God made us with a natural instinct to protect ourselves. You might even say love ourselves. That's why we seek things like food, water, clothing, shelter. And since love nourishes and cherishes, we learned that from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, it's going to seek its own welfare. It's going to want to survive. That's why we often look to our best interests in certain situations. We ask ourselves questions like, is this relationship that I'm in, is it good for me? Is it beneficial or is it going to harm me? When we look at potential jobs or schools that we might go to, we might ask ourselves, how much pay am I going to get? What sort of benefits does it have? What sort of environment does it present? Hopefully we'll ask questions like, how will it affect my service to God? My ability to assemble with the saints. Now, the instinct to love ourselves can be abused. Satan encourages us to not just seek our well-being, but to be self-seeking, selfish lovers of self. See that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, 2. But self-love can ultimately help us save our souls because we realize that this life is short. And because in self-love we seek preservation. We grope for the God that can save our souls, Acts 17, 27. We are going to die sooner or later. And He does have a plan. That God that we should be groping after has a plan for my salvation. But it's clear that He understands that we need things, not just to look forward to, but we need something now, not just a retirement plan, but present blessings that will benefit us here and now. If you haven't already, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there with me now. Philippians chapter 4. In just a moment. But this is a letter that was written to Philippians, or those who lived in Philippi. This is a group that had faced persecutions. We read in Acts chapter 16 some of the persecutions that Paul faced. And in this final chapter, chapter 4, in verse 19, these words that are written to Christians 2,000 years ago, roughly, we read these words in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." These things that are written to them about supplying to them their needs, they're written for them. They're written to them, but I can still benefit from them. They can help me realize that God will supply my needs. And how? Well, not necessarily how, but that He will. And in doing so, it'll help me enhance my understanding that I need to come to Christ if I haven't. And also, it'll help me to remain focused once I have come to Him and obeyed. what are these benefits that God supplies? There are so many places I could go. He has abundantly supplied us with blessings. But for this, I'd like us to focus tonight on Philippians, just Philippians. The first benefit that God has supplied us with is fellowship. It doesn't say the word fellowship here. I want to be clear with that. I don't want to trick you here. But the first benefit that I see here is fellowship. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Here Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," I'm reading from the New American Standard Version just so you know, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. My beloved, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." In this text, I see several fellowships. But let's take a moment to talk about fellowship. I feel that this is a term that is abused and misunderstood. I have a background in institutionalism. Fellowship hall was a place to eat. Is that what he's talking about? Is that what the Bible talks about? I'm going to go ahead and answer that question. Find me an example where it has anything to do with food, and we'll talk. But fellowship, biblically speaking, is talking about a relationship or an association built around something that ties people together. They share this thing. They have it in common. Paul used this word actually earlier in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says in Philippians 2 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." Fellowship of the Spirit. Here he speaks of the Spirit, the word given by the Spirit that was to bind them together. This was a thing that gave them fellowship. It was that common element. And it was with that in mind that he urges them in the next verse to make their joy complete by being of the same mind. They shared in the same mind, in the Spirit. They were to be united in purpose, intent. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's definitely the idea of fellowship. He makes a similar urging as we go back to Philippians chapter 4. Here he tells Christians to stand firm in the Lord. So the first fellowship that we have, the most important thing that we share, is that relationship that we have with God. That is the most important fellowship that Christians have through God and Christ. We have fellowship with God because of Christ. That's the most important element of our fellowship, or the most important fellowship. We also see that you've got fellow workers. That's another sign of fellowship. They are bound together in the Lord. In the Lord is found 9 times in this book. 4 chapters, 9 times. Our fellowship in the Lord is what ties Christians together, and it was what tied the Philippian Christians together. He, Christ, is the basis of our worship. Now, one of the things that we see here in verse 2 might make us question fellowship. In verse 2, you have two women who had shared with Paul in the struggle of the gospel. That word struggle, you know, it has an idea of combat or wrestling. But they needed to be reminded to be in harmony. They needed to have unity of mind. Now, I don't know why they weren't or why they needed to be reminded. Maybe they had personality issues, egos. Maybe one of them had a meal that got better reviews than the other. I don't know. But Paul had earlier told these same Christians in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing," this is following what we just looked at, talking about fellowship, "do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. See, in God's wisdom, Christians are supplied with a plan, if you will, an instrument that, if it followed, will end the vicious cycle of putting yourself first that leads to all sorts of problems. Do unto others as is done to me, is not what he commands. If we follow God's plan, we will find harmony. And so this is God's plan, this is God's will, and if we are Christians, we will, what were they called? Before they were called Christians, they were called disciples. That means followers. We will follow his will. We will follow his way of life. This fellowship and its brotherly love is necessary if we are to call ourselves and truly call ourselves people of God. This fellowship with brethren in Christ is concerned for one another's well-being. We talked about love earlier, right? The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. We see that in chapter 2, again in verse 25. He was a messenger and minister to my needs. Why? Because these Christians were concerned for his well-being. We see in chapter 4 and verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." See, they shared many things. But ultimately, all those things pointed to Christ. They were concerned for him, and the Philippians shared in caring for him and ministering to him by sending Epaphroditus. But they also shared in verse 14, some highlights here. They shared with him in affliction. They suffered. They were warned that this, well, warned may not be the right thing. They were told to rejoice because they were going to be able to suffer like he had. How many people rejoice about that? They were going to share in his affliction, verse 14. And they provided for his needs. They shared in this. They did this together. Sure, we could look at this and say part of this was because they were supporting a preacher, and that would be fair. There's a pattern that's given here. But we also can look, as we saw earlier in chapter 2 and verse 4, Christians look out for the well-being of one another. Here in verse 18, we see that them providing for Paul was pleasing. The end of verse 18, he says, "You have sent," speaking of what they had sent through Epaphroditus, they call it a fragrant aroma. Paul calls it an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, this fellowship shares multiple things in Christ. Now, we'll talk about, on Sunday morning, we'll talk about what is and can be shared in Christ, what is authorized to be shared in Christ. But what we see here is this picture, this fellowship. It's something special. See, I can lose, and I don't relish this idea, but the day is going to come when I'm going to lose my father and mother. I know people that have been disowned, disinherited, because they chose Christ. I may lose them. Christ says, "I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." And some of what would be divided was family. But don't let this deter you. Don't let this stop you from obeying Christ. Many people disinherit or, you know, part ways over political things and other things. But what I can see, turn with me to Mark. Stay in Philippians, of course, but turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And again, I don't know how necessarily. I have some ideas, some ways that I think I've seen this take place before. There's this assurance that Christ gives. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 29, he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or children or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Now, it has that word along with persecutions. I believe he's saying they've lost these things because of persecutions. They're getting something in turn. And in the age to come, eternal life. See, because God has provided a plan for fellowship among Christians, we have brethren that we can weep with and rejoice with. Romans 12:15. We have brethren who will be thinking about how to provoke me unto love and good works. How to encourage me. Hebrews 10:24-25. Who are concerned for my needs, physical, mental, and spiritual. We see that pattern throughout the Bible, how the saints made collections for the needy saints. And now, and here's a practical point. You know, we're talking about what we have if we're Christians. There's a flip side of this. There's a practical application that we need to apply in our lives. I don't want to skip over that. I need to be concerned for them as well. I need to be looking for their needs. I need to be looking to encourage them. I need to cry with them. I need to rejoice with them. We mutually serve and look for one another's well-being. That's how God designed it. That's the pattern I see in His Word. We are striving to outdo one another in showing honor. If we follow this pattern, and I mean actually follow this pattern, I think we'll see growth in ways we haven't seen them in churches. Christ Church, you know, local churches. But I think we'll see this. But I think the devil has put excuses in our minds. And sometimes we fall short. And I think we'll see things beyond what we expect. Because God has provided for us fellowship that is better than anything we can find on this earth. Both in Him, first and foremost, but also among the brethren. There's something special He's given us. God has supplied the plan for that, and He's created a special people. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But there's a second benefit, and this is the one that you probably are used to talking about when you get to Philippians chapter 4. I summed it up with a positive state of mind. We get to the next verse. We've been reading verses 1 through 3. We're not necessarily going to read every verse. But verse 4, Paul tells the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." This is in a letter where he tells them they're going to suffer, how they're going to share in his suffering. And he's writing this as a prisoner. He's chained to Roman soldiers, yet he's rejoicing. He's already saying, in fact, he sang when he was in Philippi, chained. He rejoiced. He used opportunity, sufferings, to further the gospel. If I understand this correctly, it's not just a suggestion, it's a mandate, it's a command. Rejoice, even when we don't feel like it. We live in a sinful world. We have a tendency of looking at things around us and saying that our age is bad, that this is the worst it's ever been. If you talk to people that are older, their grandparents said it, their parents said it. It's always the worst. But guess what? Our citizenship isn't here. We live here. We're currently here. But we're pilgrims. We're strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a higher calling. We have a better future. And because of that, we can rejoice, but not just can, we should rejoice. The world sees us and they see this hope that is in us. I hope. Talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But we need to be able to explain why. Is there some mental problem with us? No, we have Christ. And because of what Christ has given us, what God has supplied, we have ample reason to rejoice. That reason, again, is the Lord. That's Christ, our Savior. But Paul doesn't stop here. Let's go on down. I believe verse 5, there's a reasonableness to this. That's part. My version says gentle, but it's reasonable. that you would rejoice because of the Lord. But verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This verse is so good, I'm going to hit it twice. Anxiousness may be the biggest enemy to peace. Satan provides us with plenty of reasons to worry. Finances, relationships, a big one this past year, health. I don't think that's just limited to where I am. Government. Things we've done that we regret. Things that we maybe have to do that we don't feel prepared for. These anxieties and worries grow like weeds. Or should I say thorns? And they choke us out. They choke out the word. They choke out our faith. And they make us unfruitful. That's what Jesus told us in the parable of the sower. If we let them. They will choke us out if we let them. And that is a choice. I'm not saying it's always easy, by the way. Let me be clear about that. But God isn't going to tell us to do something we cannot do. Anxiety is an enemy of peace because it shows our mental divide between our faith in God and our doubts in Him. See, either this is the world that He made and He is in charge of it, or the Bible is a lie. You decide. How do you decide? You decide in your mind, yes, but you decide by the way you live. You might say, as we look at this verse again, it says, be anxious for nothing but in everything. Well, surely that doesn't mean, no, but in everything. But surely that doesn't refer to, but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. That word everything. We are allowed to pray about everything as believers. Is something really bothering you? Take it to the Lord. Does it not go away? Does it come back? Go back to the Lord. Try to leave it with Him. Is it still bothering you? Take it to Him a third time. Persistence is a principle that we find in the Bible over and over again. Matthew chapter 7:7 is one place you can look. And prayer is one of the blessings that we have because of God. God has provided us with a way of dealing with anxiety, and prayer is one of the answers that helps create a positive state of mind in us. I'm not telling you you're always going to get the answer you want, but you know what? We're going to get the answer we need because God's wisdom is greater. He knows better than us. He knows what is best for us. He doesn't stop there. Let's go on down. Verse 7, we see an effect of this. Verse 7. So after saying in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And you could say, therefore, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ left His disciples with peace so their hearts wouldn't be troubled or fearful. We read that in John 14 in verse 27. In John 14 in verse 27, He says to His disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Likewise, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3 and 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Why? Because we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, I can have a peace of mind because I have peace with God. In a few months, you're going to hear people singing about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The peace that Christ brought, that I am most evidenced and believe is being spoken about, there's the peace that we have with God. And because of that, we can have peace in our hearts. When things don't go the way I want them to go, and when it seems like they can't get any worse, I can know that I have an inheritance. This is that verse, by the way, that originally was going to be the name of the sermon. I have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. I am protected by the power of God through faith. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. God has provided me with what I need to feel positive and to be positive during even negative circumstances. In fact, despite negative circumstances, I'm facing monetary difficulties, physical difficulties, health difficulties. Well, Paul wouldn't know anything about that, would he? We go on down to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. He just talked about their concern for him. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity." What humble means had Paul lived in? First off, just for a moment, he talks about contentment there. Contentment is a beautiful thing. We talk about peace, we talk about contentment, we talk about rejoicing. Contentment is a beautiful thing. In 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." I don't know about y'all. I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, but do you know the people that seem to be the happiest? Christians in the third world. We might look at them and call them poor. Think about the book. Think about Revelations. You say you are rich, but you are poor. In their case, it's the reverse. Paul was a vessel. He was a clay jar. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. If you will, please. 2 Corinthians. Paul was an instrument, a clay jar, a vessel used to declare God's word. And he understood that. He humbly acknowledged it. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure." The treasure wasn't him. It was God's word. "In earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." In the first chapter, he talks about situations where he was certain that he would die. And it helped increase his faith and trust in God. We can get to chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Or let me back that up. Verse 4. I said it right the first time. He says, "Giving no cause for offense," verse 3, "in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." He goes on, but we see this picture. This man did not have an easy life. And he was going to suffer. This was known from the beginning for Christ's sake. We go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 now. Starting in verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. Again, we can go on. But he says, I know how to get along with humble means. In Philippians, that's what he says. I know how to get along with humble means. So let's turn back there again. Philippians chapter 4. I know how to get along, verse 12. And I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. The world may be and often is hostile towards us. And it does seem that that's increasing. And truth be told, it may be that brethren don't treat us the way that we should. We just talked about fellowship, but what happens when they don't behave? What happens when we have a dysfunctional family? Well, they haven't followed God's plan, so that's the problem. And I'm suffering because of it. And there's my internal conflicts as well, because of how I'm treated, or because of I'm thinking about things I could have done differently, that I could have done better, my own mistakes. I could pick at it like a scab over and over again. Woe is me. Pity me. Or, as Peter suggested in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on me. That is God, because he cares for me. It's not just my brethren who care for me. In fact, my brethren are going to fail. They're going to fall short. We just talked about that a moment ago, but God's not. So I'm going to do what I can about what I can do. I'm going to leave the rest to God. All the while, God helps provide for my mind in other ways. His pattern tells us to have a different focus than the world. Get to verse 8. Finally, brethren. See, don't focus on anxiety in verse 6. Don't be anxious. But verse 8, it says, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I make this my focus. And I can find all these things in God's Word, in the Gospel. So we spend time in God's Word, not worried about our problems and focusing on our problems and everything that's wrong or everything that could go wrong. Because God's Word is one of the primary ways of finding and maintaining peace. God's provision of peace, though, doesn't just come through prayer. It doesn't just come through knowing the gospel. It must be our way of life. Let's look at verse 9. After just reading about all of these things, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I want peace. I'm going to keep God's word. You see, it's a conditional thing. It's something that I have through my relationship with God. I have it through faith. I have it through prayer. Through a mind that is focused on God's will. Through a godly life. God supplies me with a positive state of mind, full of joy. Now, this last point I'm going to talk about is really somewhat combining the two together in some ways. But we have, in God, he supplies us with prayer, strength, and need. And so, earlier we read about prayer and how it helps us solve anxiety. Verse 6 again, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. See, God has supplied me with an avenue that is unique to me as a Christian, and in ways that are unique to us as Christian. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that not only we can, but we should draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Now again, we talked about prayer earlier, and I'm going to repeat myself. We may not always get what we want, but God knows what we need. Maybe I'm not getting along with my brother or sister in Christ. We've talked about this. And I don't know how to handle it. I can go to God in prayer. I also have His Word as a guide and to my life. Maybe I'm struggling with the same sins over and over again, despite all my efforts. Maybe I'm overwhelmed with worry, anxiety, and fear, though I know I shouldn't be. Maybe my focus has been on the wrong things. I've been trying to redirect it. In my overwhelming circumstances, maybe I feel like giving up. I need to go to God in prayer. I need to go to God in prayer. But I also need to remember what 4:13 says. Philippians 4:13. Everyone knows this verse. It's another verse that's often taken out of context. But in Philippians 4:13, I'm reminded of something. Those words. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Christ strengthens me. John 5:15, when speaking of how Christ is the vine and His disciples were the branches, not the churches, the disciples were branches. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If I only rely on myself, guess what's going to happen? I will inevitably fail. But with Christ, I can succeed. Because He supplies me strength. Not strength to play football and be the best. Not strength to play basketball and be the best. Not the mental strength to be able to manipulate the stock market and make a lot of money. No, He's talking about a strength to do His will. And again, He's not going to tell us to do something we can't do. He's going to give me a way to do it. Later on, we'll talk about temptation and how God provides a way of escape in a later lesson. The Philippians wanted to do something they didn't have strength to do. We look at verse 16 now. Philippians 4 and verse 16. We see that they provided for Paul's needs. But there was an issue. We go back to verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. When you read the first half of that sentence, it sounds kind of negative about the Philippians. They weren't concerned before. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked an opportunity. How did they lack an opportunity? Was there no opportunity? Well, how they lacked seems to be answered in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. Here, a follow-up to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, he's using the Macedonians, which Philippi would be in Macedonia. He's using them to help the Achaeans, the Corinthians, to know, to remind them and embolden them to do what they needed to do. And so he gets down to verse 3 while talking about the Macedonians, and he says, for I testify that according to their ability, you might say strength, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. To do what? Well, they had helped provide for Paul's needs, but this was here dealing with the support of the needy saints. turn back to Philippians. They were able to do this. I don't know what happened, what allowed them to do this. Beyond their ability, maybe they took loans out. I don't know. That question, to my knowledge, and please let me know if I'm wrong, isn't answered. Just like Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Food, clothing, water, God's going to provide it. I need to have faith. I don't necessarily know how. Maybe it's in that bond of fellowship right there. But he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. Am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." And again, it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, there are ways of looking at that, right? I don't think it's promoting the health and wealth gospel. I don't think it's saying, well, if you give me this much money so that I can drive my Lamborghini and own the Compact Center or whatever it's called now, you're going to do well too. I don't think that's what this is saying. But I already know, and we just referenced Matthew chapter 6, from verses 25 through 34, that God will provide his people with those necessities of life. What we drink, what we eat, what we wear. But Christ supplies unique spiritual blessings. And I really think that's what he's talking about here. They provided for Paul's physical needs and some other needs as well. They ministered unto him health-wise, as seems to be implied. But the unique blessings are heavenly. We talked about those earlier. But also on earth. I'd like you to turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start to draw this to a close. But in Ephesians chapter 1, he gives this list. And it's not in a list format, but it's talking about the blessings that God gives us. And the way he calls them is unique in and of itself. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly. We have spiritual blessings now. They had spiritual blessings right then. They had them. They had been blessed. Past tense. Well, what were they? Look at verse 4 at the end of it. They were, he had chosen them that they would be holy and blameless before him. Now, we can look at that and say, well, that's what we should be, but because of Christ, we can be. His blood, his atoning sacrifice, we can be holy and blameless before him. We continue on, and we get this special relationship. We talk about fellowship. We are predestined, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen a country like Nepal. You look at these people. If your parents died and you were left with nothing, you were left begging on the streets. And what was worse is that in Nepal, the religion that is so prominent there, Hinduism, if you are homeless, guess what? It's because God has made you an untouchable. You're not going to be helped unless someone from another religion helps you. Imagine being in that situation, helpless, alone, without parents, and that should wrench your heart. It's gut-wrenching to hear that. But what he says here is that you are adopted as sons. You are predestined to adoption as sons. And think about that. The Son of God died for us so that we could be a part of his family. And all of the blessings that come with that. And again, that's a blessing in and of itself. And he goes on to say, as we go further on down into this, verse 7, in him we have redemption. We were enslaved and we were dead in sin. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He gave us freedom. And the forgiveness of our trespasses, he wiped away our debt. The debt of our sin. Christ paid that. And he lavished them on us. Verse 9. And this might seem, you know, like a minor thing, but what we see in verse 9 is that rather than leaving his will secret and hiding it from us and just, you know, do your best, just grope blindly. No, he let us know. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, according to his kind purpose. He didn't hide it from us. He's been planning it for a long time. That's the picture that is painted in verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. And just a moment ago, I read about the fact that we are adopted. Verse 5, right? You can possibly see a situation where someone adopts someone. And if you've ever been in a situation where you're watching someone who has just died and they're reading the will and they're like, well, they shouldn't get that. We're talking about God's grace. Grace is the idea, unmerited favor. God has given us something we don't deserve. And on top of that, he's given us mercy. He hasn't penalized us for the things that we have done because of Christ. Here, as we look at verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We're the first to hope in Christ. They were. And then to the praise of his glory. Christ paid the price. God sent him, Christ died, and there's an inheritance. And it's made available to us. And that's going to tie into our hope, that positive state of mind, that reason to rejoice, the reason to have comfort. But Christ paid for that. And so, as I turn back to Philippians 4, and as we close out this study, I can't help but feel inclined, greatly inclined, to join with what Paul says here in verse 20. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ... Or wrong verse. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God has supplied us. And again, this is the tip of the iceberg, but these are good things that God has given us that we can find in Philippians chapter 4. We can look at Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. This should motivate me. This should cause me to long for him, to long for the mercy and grace that he offers me. See, I started out by saying that God created in us a natural self-love. If I love myself, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, which implies that I'm supposed to love myself. But if I love myself, I'm going to seek what God has supplied. But the question is, am I benefiting from Christ's supply? Do I have that retirement fund? Have I invested in that retirement fund, that rainy day fund? I do know that his hope, the hope that we have in him, will not disappoint us. We'll talk again about that tomorrow. Am I benefiting from Christ's supply? It's made available. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you obeying? Do you need to study more? There's an opportunity made available to you right now. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?